Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. The book of Philippians is the second of the group of New Testament books that we call the prison letters. These letters were written during the 2 years in which Paul was in house arrest in Rome, awaiting an audience with Caesar. Like the other three books in this group, Philippians was written about 60 to 62 AD. As Paul did in all of his letters, he identified himself as the author in chapter 1 and verse 1. The church in Philippi was established by Paul and Silas during the second missionary journey. They came to Philippi in response to the vision Paul received in Troas of a man from Macedonia asking him to come over and help them. You may read this in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. Among the first converts in this city were a woman named Lydia, who sold purple fabrics, and the jailer in the prison into which Paul and Silas had been thrown. This congregation had a special relationship with Paul and was the only church of which we have record that sent support to Paul as he preached the gospel from place to place. This church is also the only one about whom the scriptures specifically state that they had both elders and deacons. You read that in chapter 1 and verse 1. We know that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in all the churches they established on the first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. But nowhere else are both elders and deacons mentioned in a single congregation. Paul's purpose in writing this letter was primarily to express his gratitude for the gifts that they had sent to him on several occasions. In addition to this, Paul encouraged the Philippians to continue their faithful obedience to the Lord. An important part of his encouragement was the prayer he offered on their behalf at the beginning of his letter. For a few moments today, we will consider Paul's prayer for this church and what we may learn from it for our use today. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we find Paul's prayer for this church. He said, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, the first thing we notice about Paul's prayer is how much he cared for this congregation. He said that he longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, they were so dear to his heart that he only wanted what was best for them in every circumstance of life. This is the kind of love that led the Lord to freely sacrifice his blood for the redemption of mankind. And we sense that Paul had the same kind of love for the church in Philippi. He would have done anything for their spiritual benefit. Next, we see that Paul wished that their love would abound more and more. What we see from this statement is that the Philippian Christians were already loving people. They had shown that love by their gifts to support Paul in his ministry, and Paul's prayer was that this love would continue to grow and to be fruitful. The reason why Paul wanted their love to abound more and more was so God would be glorified and praised, verse 11. An interesting aspect of Paul's prayer about their love, however, is that he tied it to what he called real knowledge and all discernment in verse 9. In other words, love, as Paul defined it, is based upon devotion to God's word. This is something that Paul expressed in his first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, he said, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." Now, in charging Timothy to avoid what is falsely called knowledge, Paul was directing him to true knowledge, which in spiritual terms can only mean God's word. If all the Philippians' love was going to abound more and more, then they could do so only by their devotion to God's word. Knowledge was essential for the Philippians' love to abound more and more, but there was something else that they would need. This is what Paul called all discernment. This is a term that has, in some respects, fallen into disfavor in modern society, but the scriptures place great importance on it. To discern is to separate one thing mentally from another or others. It is to perceive or to recognize. A discerning person is one who is keenly perceptive or astute, and discernment is the exercise of such perception or judgment or insight. Perhaps the most famous scriptural episode involving the question of discernment is found in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. This is the record of God's offer to give Solomon anything that he wished. Instead of asking for wealth or long life or power or domination over his enemies, Solomon asked God for an understanding heart to judge your people to discern between good and evil. We are struck with Solomon's humility in this situation. A proud or vain man would have sought gifts designed only to elevate himself personally. Solomon, however, asked for the ability to discern between good and evil so he could properly judge God's people. The key to this incident and the reason for examining it in the context of Paul's prayer to the Philippians is that Solomon was not willing to rely only on his own wisdom. Instead, he asked God to help him distinguish between good and evil. Discernment is a fundamental need that we all have, and it, along with knowledge, forms the foundation upon which love may abound more and more. As good as the Philippian church was, Paul knew that they needed both knowledge and discernment in order to be all that God intended for them to be in his service. Now, it's one thing to pray that someone will have a discerning heart, but how do we develop such a heart? The answer to this question begins with what Paul calls real knowledge. The only way we can reach the point where we will be able to discern between good and evil is to make sure that we have the knowledge that God wants us to have, and that is from his word. This truth goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when God placed man in the garden to cultivate it, he said this, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Now here's a fundamental truth about good and evil that we generally overlook. God did not want man to know good and evil. He wanted him to discern between them. By commanding Adam to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God gave Adam all he needed to distinguish between the two without having to experience evil. If Adam had obeyed God, he would have avoided the experience of evil, but by disobeying God, he gained intimate knowledge of it. Now we may wonder, well, what's the difference? In fact, we may have known people who felt they had to experience sin in order to better understand it and thus help others avoid it. A college friend of mine took this view. He purposely engaged in various sinful behaviors, he said, so he would be able, as a preacher, to help others overcome temptation. His self-confidence and vanity were evident, and he rebuffed my opposition to his actions. Years later, however, the folly of his choice was unmistakable. His life was in a shambles, and he was not controlled by the vices that he had so willingly embraced as a college student. He was not then, nor had he ever been, better equipped to help others avoid temptation. He was not a better, more discerning man for having experienced sin. He ignored the real knowledge of God's word and paid a dear price for it. The same thing happened to Israel. As Moses prepared them to enter the Promised Land, he commanded them to know God's word and to carefully obey it. He also commanded them to diligently teach it to their children in every generation, so they also would obey it and be blessed by God. In addition to this, God, through Moses, warned Israel not to have intimate knowledge of the evils practiced by the pagan nations he was dispossessing from the land, lest this knowledge become a snare to them. Nevertheless, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that after Joshua and the generation who first came to the Promised Land had died, another generation arose, which the scripture says, did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. As a result, Israel spent the next 350 years or so paying the price for their false knowledge and their intimate acquaintance with the evils of the Canaanite peoples. No one who reads about the period of the judges would argue that Israel was better off because they did not have proper knowledge of the Lord. Once we determine to make God's real knowledge a living part of our lives, we then must begin to exercise that knowledge in order to hone our ability to discern between good and evil. Our reasons for doing so are based upon very clear instructions from the Scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15, Solomon said, "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." With our soul's salvation in the balance, we simply cannot afford to be naive. We must consider our steps so that we will obey the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, the contrast between the naive and the wise continues. The scripture says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now there are several expectations revealed in this passage. The first is that over the passage of time, some measure of growth is expected to have taken place in the lives of the Christians. We are expected by God to grow in our faith. The Hebrew Christians had failed to grow, and they were chastised because of it. The second expectation has to do with familiarity. The Hebrew Christians were scolded for not being accustomed to the word of righteousness. Now the Lord expects His people to become accustomed to His word. That means that we are familiar with it, we're able to use it, and we're used to using it. The final expectation that we see in this passage has to do with practice. In verse 14, the scripture says that it is by reason of practice that a person's senses are trained to discern good and evil. Too many times we do not discern good and evil simply because we're out of practice in doing so. We've been lazy in our faith. We don't judge between the things that are presented before us, whether they agree with God's word or they don't. And thus our senses are dulled and we're unable to discern as we ought to. You see, it's not enough to be uncomfortable with some attitude or behavior. We need to know why that attitude or behavior is not appropriate. And we can only do this effectively based upon our knowledge of God's word and our practice in discerning between good and evil. We cannot allow ourselves to be lax in our knowledge of God's word or in the practice of discernment based upon God's word. If we do become lax, we will be like the people of Nineveh, about whom God said they didn't know the difference between their right and left hand, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. God in His wisdom has granted us the opportunity to make wise choices. He has revealed Himself in His word and has shown us the way He wants us to go in life so that we will receive His reward in eternity. He has also shown us the punishment that awaits those who fail to discern between good and evil. God's word calls upon us to consider our steps and to choose to walk in His way rather than in the world's way. And knowing the consequences for our choices, the reward for the faithful, the punishment for the unfaithful, why would anyone choose to do differently than to follow God's word? Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that their love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. But that was not all. The rest of his prayer was that they would approve of the things that are excellent and would be found to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. In other words, Paul's prayer was that the exercise of their knowledge and discernment would bring them to their eternal reward in heaven. I have every confidence that his prayer was answered with respect to this congregation of Christians. Now here's the really good news. This is the same prayer for each of us today. We too are being called by the apostle to let our love abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we too may approve of the things that are excellent and be found sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. There is no better prayer that could be offered on our behalf. There is no better goal to which we may aspire. The only question is, will we be willing to respond as the Philippians did, so that this prayer may be answered in the affirmative in our lives? Well, that's our prayer, and that's the goal of this message today. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.